Now, to start with chapter 7, I think I should probably give the three possible attitudes towards the law. Three attitudes that we see in students on the campus and we see in the Christian church today. The first is the legalist. The legalist. He is a man in bondage to the law. He imagines that his relationship to God depends upon his obedience to it. This is a legalist. He seeks by works to be justified, and as he tries to be justified by the law, he finds it a harsh headmaster. In other words, he's under the law. Ever heard that phrase? Under the law. Second is the antinomian. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N. Antinomian. Often synonymous with libertine. Now this person goes to the other extreme, the antinomian. He rejects the law altogether. We always seem to have extremists. He rejects the law altogether. And even blasphemes it for not, blames it for most of man's moral and spiritual problems. This is a man who says, look, there's no problem with me. The problem is with the law. Boy, have I ever heard that in a Christian realm. Then third is the law-abiding believer who preserves the balance. He recognizes the weakness of the law, Romans 8, verse 3. And the weakness of the law is that it can neither justify nor sanctify us. Because in ourselves we are not capable of obeying it. The problem is within us. Yet the law-abiding believer delights in the law. Why? Because it is an expression of the will of God. The law is. It expresses the holy character of God. And if the law expresses the holy character of God, then what does a spirit-filled believer want to do? See the law fulfilled in his life. To gain justification? No, because he is justified. And he rejoices in it because it's a holy character of God. And seeks by the power of the indwelling Spirit to have the law manifested in his life. He's not under the law. He's free. Free to allow the Holy Spirit to manifest the righteous character of the law through him. Now, we saw up to the end of chapter 5 that the law could not justify a man. That was the argument. The law could not justify you. Now, in chapter 7, Paul brought the law up again to show that the law cannot sanctify you. It could not declare you righteous, and it cannot make you righteous. So when you have chapter 3 and 4, it's the law cannot justify you. In chapter 7, the law cannot sanctify you. Now, let's review the law here, four statements about it. One, the law emphasizes works. Emphasizes works. Two, it uses a fear motivation. It uses a fear motivation. Third, acceptance is by performance. And then fourth, there's an uncertainty of position. One day you're accepted, the next day you're not. I love you not. Then you get to the end of the straw and that's judgment. You feel that tomorrow you might be rejected. Now starting out with verse 1 of chapter 7, I hope all of you have read this. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now the law is intended for the benefit of man on earth. And it binds a man only during his lifetime. That's the only time the law is binding is when you're alive. During the lifetime. Now in verses 1 to 6 we have a marriage analogy. Now marriage is a legal contract until death parts them. It's a legal contract until death parts them. quite interesting when somebody in Vietnam, they believe, is killed in the Second World War, it happened quite a bit. And as soon as that person's death was announced, the marriage contract was annulled. And that person was free in the law to marry someone else. But then someone would pop back up a year or two later from a concentration camp. Now, when a person dies, he is free to marry another, or again, to marry another. Now, if she marries another while the husband is still alive, she's living in adultery. Now, the second marriage is possible only if death has terminated the first. This is a marriage. A person gets married. When the husband, say the woman, when the husband dies, the woman is free from the law to marry another. But if she marries another while the husband is still alive, it's adultery. Now, Paul just takes this and applies it to the law. And there's only one point here we need to get from verse 1 to 6. Now, let's read it. Starting verse 3. Do you not know, that's a good word, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, excuse me, that's 7, 6. Verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Now, how do you know that? What type of knowledge is this? Revelational knowledge. You cannot tell it by the five senses. That you might be joined to another, to him who raised you from the dead, that we might bear fruit of God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now there's one point I want you to write down in these six verses, this. You, it says, is the wife. The husband is the law. Now, if the wife and the husband, you and the law. Now, if one dies, the other's free. Now, who dies here? You are under the law. You're the wife, and there's the law's husband. And the law has control over you as long as one is alive. Now, who dies here? The husband is the law. And the wife is the one that dies. Now, we are the wife. The husband is the law. The law does not die. The law remains alive. But we die. The law is still alive. But we died to the law. Now, what does that do to us? That makes us what? Free. We are free to marry again. Now, who do we marry? Who? Christ. Are we an adulteress? No. We are dead. Now, how did we die to the law? In Christ, death, revealed knowledge, positional truth, in union with Christ, we die. Now, the whole point of verses 1 to 6 is this, and I want you to read it over in the Living Letters. Is that the law didn't die, you died. You died in Christ positionally. The law is still alive. The law is still functioning, but you died. And because you died, you can be joined to Christ. And at that time, can have the fruits of the Spirit produced. So when you read this over in Living Letters, just remember, you died, not the law. The law is still functioning today. It's not dead. Just as death terminates a marriage, so death has terminated our bondage to the law, verse 4. Now, identification with Christ is what this is. It was the body of Christ that died in the cross. It wasn't our body. But through our union with Him, we have shared in His death. Having been united with Christ through faith, we have died to the law. Death has removed us altogether out of that sphere in which the law exercised lordship. It has removed us altogether out of acceptance with God by performance, out of the fear motivation. out of not having a solid position of knowing if we're saved. It's removed us completely out of that sphere. Now the dread penalty for sin prescribed by the law has been borne by Christ in our stead. We died. The law put us to death. Therefore, because the demands of the law have been met in the death of Christ, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. The law has nothing to do with you because you died in Christ. In the Christian life, it is our death in Christ, our identification with Christ, that sets us free to marry again. We who were bound to the law have now died to it. So now we are free to be joined to Christ, with whom we not only died, but rose again unto life, which would be Romans 8. Now, whenever you read these six verses, remember, the law didn't die. And the key is verse 4. Read that over and over and over again. Verse 4 is the key. The first part of chapter 7. You died, not the law. Now in verse 7, it says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What is the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. And when he reveals sin, what does it do? Who does it drive us to? Christ. The law drives us to death in Christ, that we might have life in Christ. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, or I would not have come to know Christ except for the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, the law cannot give us relief to a person suffering under the conviction of sin. Verses 7 to 13. If you're suffering under the conviction of sin, the law cannot give you relief. It will only convict you more. Verses 7 to 13. It can give relief neither to the soul suffering under the conviction of sin, verses 7 to 13, and in second, nor to the soul struggling under the power of sin, verses 14 to 25. See, verses 7 to 13, we have the conviction of sin, which comes from the law, and the law cannot relieve us of it. And in verses 14 to 25, we have the struggling under the power of the sin, which the law cannot relieve. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I want you to write this statement down. Difficulty is not with the law, but it is with us. The difficulty is not with the law. It is with us. Dr. Demedian, this psychiatrist in Dallas, wrote an article and it's titled, "The Problem of Society is People, Not Drugs." The problem of Christianity is people, not the law. The problem of the world is people, not the law. And this is what Paul points out. It is the flesh that is at fault. It's that sin principle, that propensity for sin within the human life. And all this law does is reveal that on the outside. And it reveals it on the outside so that we see what we are on the inside, so that we know that we need a Savior, and it drives us to Jesus. And that's good. If there wasn't a law, we wouldn't be driven to Christ, and we never have salvation. The law shows us on the outside what we are like on the inside. So that as we see in the outside what we are on the inside, it will drive us to Christ. And then the law will be fulfilled in Christ when we are driven to it. Now the law only provokes sin. It stimulates it. Now where's the sin? It's within us. In Adam. It reveals what we are in Adam, so it will drive us in Christ. Or into Christ. Now the law here where it says taking opportunity, this is quite interesting in the Greek. It's a military term. And it means the word is used of a military base or a springboard for offensive operations. And this is what the law is. Take an opportunity through the commandment. Sin uses the law as a springboard to go into action. And this is good, because then as we see sin in action, we see that we are a problem, and then we respond to Christ to change us from the inside out. You must be born again. Now, verse 12. So then, the law is holy. Oh, I thought the law was bad. I heard all these things about the law being sinful. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? The law is a manifestation of the holy, righteous, pure character of God. Now, it doesn't matter what economy you are under in the Scriptures, it is holy. The law. Now, this verse answers the question Paul raises in verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Paul says, may it never be. Now, do you see how we can use this here on the campus? So many people say all the problems in society is a result of the environment. That's the problem. And if somehow we can change the environment, the law, we have a beautiful life on the face of the earth, communism. Paul says, no, the law is good. The law will reveal what is inside of you. And as you see what you are on the inside, because you're in Adam, you will be able to respond to the grace of God and be in Jesus. The problem is within you. And this is what Paul's bringing out here. This is why we have chapter 7, to show that we are the problem, not the law. This is why he has verse 12 there. So then the law is holy. Verse 13, we have another question then. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, the law is not the one that puts you to death. It's sin that puts you to death. Does the law then bring death? Now, in verse 10, it's quite true that the very commandment which promised life proved to be death. That's right. The commandment was given for life, but it proved to be death. But did the commandment put you to death? No. It just revealed what you were. And that puts you to death. Is it the fault of the law that I die? Paul says, no, it's not. He said, may it never be. Now, here's the answer of Paul. It was sin working death in me through what is good. In other words, the exceeding sinful nature of sin is seen in the way it exploits a good thing, the law, for evil purposes. That's what sin is. It takes good things and makes evil purposes out of it. But we cannot blame the law for this. We must blame sin. We must blame ourselves. We must realize that we have a sin problem, a sin tendency, a sin propensity, which the Holy Spirit must deal with. Now, let me give you an illustration here. A criminal is caught in a crime. He is judged. He is put into prison. In prison, he blames the law for his imprisonment. Now, yes, the law put him or convicted him and sentenced him. But in reality, he has no one to blame but himself and his own criminal offense. Not the law. Because we died in Adam, we can't blame the law. Just like a criminal can't blame the law when he's thrown in jail. Verse 24. Boy, Paul goes through this, the convicting of sin and the powerlessness with sin. He said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will set me free from the body of this death? And in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first is a cry of despair, no power. The second is a cry of triumph. Yes, power. You see that there? Verse 24, no power. Verse 25, power. We must be brought to a point of despair before we will respond to the power of Christ. Now the word wretched there is quite interesting. It's the Greek word which means wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor, frustration, a wail of anguish, and a cry for help. Oh, wretched man, he's labored, he's tried it on himself, and he's exhausted, painful anguish. And then he can respond. You see how the law drives us to Christ? You see how the law will drive us to being filled with the Holy Spirit? When we see we cannot live the Christian life in the flesh, we cannot produce the righteousness of the law through our life, and it'll drive us to being Spirit-filled. And that's why Paul threw in Romans 7. Now with Romans 8, Paul now, Romans 7 to me is not victory in Christ. It's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And the victory in Christ is not verses 24, 25. That's just an introduction to chapter 8. Now chapter 8 focuses our attention on two great realities, both secured by the Holy Spirit, not by the law. First, the power of holy living, for holy living, verses 1 to 17. Two great truths here. The power for holy living, verses 1 to 17. And second, the hope of eternal glory, verses 18 to 39. Now I just want to touch on the first part. And then tomorrow, Dr. Alexander, Thursday, I'll touch on the second part, eternal security, and then Romans 12. Look at verse 1 here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there is little possibility of holiness, really, until one comes to the assurance that his sins are forgiven. I've yet to meet a man that is living a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit that does not have assurance that his sins are forgiven. Now it says no conviction. No condemnation. Now there were several problems bringing condemnation before God. And look at a chart this way. One was sin. There was the penalty of sin. The natural birth of man. The character of God. The righteousness of man and human life. These things brought condemnation to man. So as you look at this chart, seeing this is the condemnation that brought to man, in Romans 1, this is what answered it. So there is absolutely not a single minute bit of condemnation. Now what does that bring to your mind about we studied the fruits of justification? What is this talking about? Peace with who? Peace with God, Romans 5. There is no condemnation. You go back and look at your notes for Romans 5, verses 1 to 3. God is eternally at peace with you. When you go through suffering or anything else, God is not doing it to punish you. He is at peace with you. Sin was satisfied, or paid for, let's put it that way. The law of God was satisfied in the righteous character of God through the work of Christ on the cross. It's because of this, the work of Christ, that there is no condemnation. All right, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of spirit and of death. In the place of law, you might put principle. The law in both cases here indicated a principle working within the believer. God delivers us from one law by introducing us to another law. The law of sin and death, inherited from Adam, in Adam, is there all the time. But God has put another law into operation. The in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now this law of the Spirit is powerful enough to deliver us from the law of sin and death. You see, one law controls us, and then another law comes in which is more powerful. It's like the law of gravity. You jump out of the window, you fall. But there's another law which is more powerful, the law of aerodynamics. You get in the other airplane, and the law of gravity does not apply. The law of aerodynamics is greater. But as soon as you step out of that airplane, the law of gravity. As long as you depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, we'll see what that is. You have victory. But the moment you quit doing that, defeat. The law of sin takes over. Law of gravity, law of aerodynamics. Law of sin, law of the Spirit. Now, verse 3, it says, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we need to recognize that the old sin nature was judged at the cross. But it was not eradicated. It was judged legally. But it was not eradicated. It was not purified, the old nature. It was not changed. It was judged. It will, however, be with us until we die. And its power to control has been taken away if we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The old sin nature was judged, not eradicated. The legal term again. It's still alive. But we have greater power and greater strength in the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you what this is. Let me go into 8:4, and then I want to close with an illustration that was going to set you on fire for the rest of the day and give you something to think about, the power we have in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Let's review this first. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, why did Christ become like sinful flesh? It's not just that we might be justified, Romans 8, verse 1, but rather in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, sanctification. The holiness of God might be manifested in our lives. Now, there are three major truths taught of the holiness of God in verse 4. I want you to write these down and cogitate on them. One, the holiness is the purpose of Christ's incarnation and death. Incarnation means taking on human flesh. Holiness is the purpose of Christ's incarnation and death. So you say, we died in Christ. What's the purpose of that? The holiness of God. God condemned sin in Christ so that holiness might appear in us. You might put it that way. God condemned sin in Christ that His holiness might appear in us. Second, holiness consists in the righteousness, the just requirements of the law. What is the law? It's a manifestation of the holiness of God. Somebody says, what do you mean, holy God? Well, God gave us the Ten Commandments to show what His holiness is. Third, holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason for holiness is the coming and death of Christ. The nature of holiness is the righteousness of the law, conformity to God's will expressed in His law. And the means of holiness is the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason for holiness is the coming death of Christ. The nature of holiness is the righteousness of the law or of God. And the means of holiness is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let us look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. Now the life, the power, the victory is through Christ living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I want one of the fellows, would you come up here? I want to go through an illustration with you. Now, I want to just give you a little illustration of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us and the victory of Romans 8. It says here that the victory is through Christ giving life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And it says in John 14, that He will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the word another there, there's two Greek words. One is heteros, which means another but of a different kind. The other is alas, means another of the same kind. Now if I gave you a heteros, I said give me another book, and you used a Greek word heteros, another, you could give me an Encyclopedia Britannica. It's another book, but it's another of a different kind. We get heterogeneous from it. But if I used the Greek word alas, give me an alas book, this is the English word homo, homogeneous, you'd have to give me another New American Standard Version, Blueprint for Revolution, exactly the same kind and quality as this. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the same distinct kind and quality as myself, what He is, I am, what I am, He is. and he will live within you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, Neil, examine yourself whether Christ is in you or you'd be reprobate. Now, I want you to examine your life and tell me, where's Christ?
In my life.
Are you sure?
Absolutely.
Tell the crowd where Christ is.
He's in my life.
A little louder so they hear you.
He's in my life.
Louder.
He's in my life.
All right. How do you know?
Because the Word says so.
And when did you act upon that?
About 4.5 years ago.
All right. Isaiah 9:6. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. Think of that. Think of what that entails, the Mighty God. Now let me ask you a question. Where is this person that's called the Mighty God?
Within my life.
You sure?
Absolutely.
All right. 1 Timothy 6:15. Think of that. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of all the kings, of all the lords, Christ is the King. Think of what that entails with authority and power. Now, Neil, where is this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords and all this power that's entailed with it?
Within my life.
Colossians 2:9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity of the Godhead dwells. Think of what that entails. Colossians says it created all things in him, by him, for him, and through him. Where is this one that has all the deity dwelling in him?
Within my life.
Where does this deity dwell?
Within my life.
Colossians 2:3. Think of that. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. Of all the libraries, of all the Einsteins. Now, Neil, I want you to think carefully. I know you're not going to say in your head. Where does this wisdom and all this knowledge dwell?
In Christ.
Where's Christ?
In me.
You sure?
Only because the Word says so.
All right. Ephesians 1:22. That's Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and made him as head for all things. He put all things in subjection under his feet, the law, everything else. All things in the world that would come up to hinder our walk in Christ under his feet. Now, Neil, where is this person that has all things under his feet?
The right hand of the Father, and I'm there too.
In relationship to you?
In me.
All right. Philippians 3:21. By the exertion of the power and authority has been given to subject all things to himself. Now, Neil, where is this one dwelling right now in relationship to you that has all this authority and power to subject all things to himself?
Within my life.
Jude 24. Unto him that is able to keep Neil from stumbling, the present tense, every moment of his Christian life, and to present Neil blameless before the Father in the presence of the angels. Now, Neil, where is this person that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the Father?
Within me.
Hebrews 7:25. Unto him that is able to save them forever. That's forever. That come unto him by faith. Neil, where is this person that is able to save you from ever that you've come into by faith?
In my life.
Thank you. Jesus said in John 14, greater things shall you do than what I have done, because I go unto the Father. And if I go unto the Father, I shall send another Comforter, the same distinct kind and quality as myself, the Holy Spirit. And I shall dwell in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you see why Paul said that the principle of faith of the Holy Spirit, we have victory over the principle of sin, how much greater it is, the law of aerodynamics of the Spirit? Now we appropriate this power, first of all, in Romans 6, by knowing our position in Christ. And then reckoning that position to be true. Then yielding our members to it. And then by faith, appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit. And I recommend you read over and over and over and over and then over again the blue booklet on the Holy Spirit. Desire to be filled. Confess any known sin. Present your body. And then thank Him for filling you. And at that moment, you'll start to experience the source of the abundant life through the Holy Spirit that you have living within you. Don't live all your life on the Comstock load. Dig a hole. That man had to die before he discovered it. Well, we died in Christ so we could discover life. And there are so many Christians walking around in spiritual poverty. They haven't even realized what we have seen exist in Neil. Neil, you start acknowledging your position at the right hand of the God, presenting your life to Christ, walking Spirit-filled, and in conversations on the beach, you will start to experience that knowledge and that wisdom. When you read Romans 8, remember, go over these verses we've gone over, why the victory is in the Holy Spirit. Now we have 1.5 minutes, and I'm going to take 2 extra, so it'll be 3.5 minutes to point out something to you. And most people overlook in the Spirit-filled life. Now look at Romans 8. In verse 4, I want you to underline the word walk, please. You better double underline it. Walk. Verse 4. Second, in verse 6, set your mind. Underline that. Verse 6. Set your mind. 3, and verse 7 also. And verse 5. Walk and then set your mind, set your mind, set your mind. And then, verse 13, live. Underline that. Verse 14, led. Underline that. Now these are descriptions of spirituality. It says, walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Colossians 1, set your mind on the things above in Christ, the Spirit. Verse 7, because the mind set in the flesh is hostility towards God, but the mind set in the Spirit is not. And in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds. And then you will live according to the Spirit. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now what do these verbs speak of? Does it speak of just a momentary thing, or does it speak of a continuous thing? A continuous, doesn't it? Walk, set your mind, live, led. It's not just in and out. It's a continuous thing, or put down here, you might not like the word, habit. Spirituality is a habit, or it is a mode of living, or it is a pattern. It is one of these three things. It's a pattern, a mode, or a habit. You see, when Romans 8 here talks about spirituality, it's not talking so much about the in and out of fellowship. It's talking about the overall pattern of your life, being either spiritual or carnal. Now, when it says spirituality, it means, is that the pattern of your life? Now, there's going to be spurts of carnality there. But is the overall pattern of your life spiritual? Or is the overall pattern of your life carnal with spurts of spirituality? For those that are going to have victory are those that not only moment by moment, which if they do it moment by moment, it will become a pattern of their life of spirituality. Those that have an overall pattern over the years that will experience the victory of Romans 8. Now it's good, we need. This is why I like these circles in the Holy Spirit book between carnality and spirituality. Because this is down in the momentary level. And if you experience these in the momentary level, your overall pattern of life will be Romans 8, victory. It'll become a mode of living. It'll become a part of you. As you experience moment by moment, it becomes a pattern. And as you read Romans 8, realize the power that you have in Christ, and then that your life must become a pattern. A pattern. But if you don't remember anything else, remember this. These three things. You died, not the law. Second, the law is good. The problem is with you. And third, the source of everything that we have in Christ to live the Christian life.